Well, as you may know, yesterday we had quite the event here. It's such an event, we don't call it an extravaganza, we call it an eggstravaganza. And so we thought we'd show you some pictures from yesterday about all the goings on here. We started with our pancake breakfast in the morning, and then we had our Easter egg hunt. We had games downstairs in the gym. We had a telling of a version of the Easter story for the children in the Fine Center. It was a great day. I don't know how many people were here, but it was a lot. That's all I know. And we did the Easter egg hunt out on the Tiffany Loop right across the street at SPU, and that went really, really well. 3,000 eggs we hid. Now, the 3,000 eggs we hid, they were all packed by a group from our Samaritans class. And so I want to say thank you to all of my egg stuffers out there and Samaritans that stuffed eggs, all right? All 3,000 of them. And also want to. And I'm sure some of the pictures you saw up there were some of the volunteers that were here. We had over 50 people from our church come and be a part of Extravaganza yesterday and supporting the work that we were doing there. Now, someone else participated in the Extravaganza, and Nancy, let's put his picture up on the screen, up in the tree. That's right. That's a squirrel, and the squirrels would come down from their tree. They would pick up our eggs and go back up in the tree. They would crack the egg open by either gnawing at it or breaking it apart. They would take the candy out of it, then they would throw the egg down. And then they would open the candy, which for the most part were Hershey Kisses, and then they would eat the chocolate, and the next thing you would see float out of the tree was a piece of foil that would come down to the ground. Very industrious and smart squirrels. SPU is such a quality institution, even the squirrels are smart. Amazing. The brilliance of the faculty and the students rubs off on the squirrels themselves. It was a great day yesterday. It rained a little bit, but you know what? Didn't bother us at all. We had a really, really good day, and I'm thankful. Can we put up the picture of Hannah standing there with Reese? Nancy, can you put that up for me real quick? Right there on the left, that's Hannah Rogers, our Director of Children's Ministries. And she was the architect of everything that we did yesterday, super organized. She had an orientation meeting with all our volunteers Thursday night at 6 o'clock. My wife was in this meeting. She goes to the meeting and she comes back into our living room at like 6:15, a 15-minute meeting. And Bettina says to me, that Hannah knows how to run a meeting. It's 15 minutes long. So thankful to Hannah and all of our volunteers. It was a great day yesterday. So we wanted you to see some pictures of it so that you could, even if you weren't able to be here, able to help, we wanted you to be able to participate in it by seeing what we did yesterday. So after bragging about what a great day yesterday was, today's sermon is on humility. Humility is a difficult topic for us. It's hard. And in my experience of being a pastor of a church, and even in my own personal experience, there are times and seasons in our life when we often think too little of ourselves. And there's other moments in which we might think too much of ourselves. And so humility is the way we calibrate who we really are and what we really need and what we really long for. And so Palm Sunday is about Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Only John's gospel says that there were palm branches used. All the other gospels say it was like grass or branches or things like that. But today is the Sunday we remember, the beginning of Holy Week, when Jesus came into the city, and I hope you'll join us Thursday night for worship. In my opinion, it's hard to experience the fullness of Holy Week between Palm Sunday and Easter without that Thursday night. And so I really encourage you to join us Thursday at 7 here in the sanctuary for Maundy Thursday worship. Today I want to share with you 5 lessons on humility. Now, of these 5 lessons, none of them are going to point to things that you should stop doing. Instead, these 5 lessons are things that you should start doing. They're all directed to actions that we can take in our daily lives to practice humility. And so before we start, why don't we pause for a moment of silence together? And so as we move through these five, what I'll call humble life lessons, let's keep track of where we are in the story of Jesus moving into the city of Jerusalem. We're going to be talking about each one in terms of a part of the biblical text of Jesus' entrance into the city, but we're also going to try to give you some story for that as well to help you understand how these get grounded, bless you, in people's lives, all right? So the first life lesson is this. Humble life lesson number one, trust in Jesus, not outcomes. Trust in Jesus, not outcomes. So when I was wondering about who in the life of our church embodies this well, whose life is reflecting this humble truth, there are many people that came to mind. But one and really a significant individual in our church is Becky Bilderbeck. Let's hear from her.
So Becky suddenly couldn't breathe and had to go on oxygen in the ER. Late stage cancer was found in her abdomen, and it had already filled her right lung with fluid. Thus began a roller coaster ride through three surgeries, chemo, remission, and cancer's return, and then changes through follow-up treatments. From the beginning of this journey, God gave us Jeremiah 29:11.
I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace, not disaster. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Trusting Jesus every day is not easy, but we are convinced it is the only way to bring us closer to the one we call to in times of trouble, to bring us successfully to him in the end, however long this journey may be.
So appropriate. They shot that video a few weeks ago while they were in Arizona. Nice palm branches behind them. Her story and the story of so many like her in the life of this church and in many churches helps remind us that when we start getting too fixated on the outcome of things, that we might actually get distracted from the moment that we're in which we need to cling to Jesus himself. This plays a minor role in the story that we have from Mark chapter 11, but it's important. When Jesus is in Bethany with his disciples, and Bethany is a small village on the backside of the Mount of Olives that Jesus will eventually ride over that mountain and then down into the city, he sends some of his disciples to the village next to them, which is called Bethphage. And there they're going to find a colt tied up, and they're to take it. The story in Mark doesn't tell us whether Jesus prearranged the colt or whether it was just simply an act of clairvoyance, like there'll be a colt, and sure enough, there was. But I want you to track what his disciples did. His disciples went from Bethany to Bethphage. They went and they found the colt, and they did exactly as Jesus told them to do. At no point did the disciples in Mark's gospel look at Jesus and say, "What do you need a colt for? Where are we going? You've never ridden on a colt before. Why today? What's going on?" None of those questions play out, not only in Mark's version of the story, but in anyone else's version of the story. They simply do the thing that God has called them to do. They trust Jesus with whatever is asked, and they leave the outcome alone. So as we think about this, let's wonder about a question together, and I printed this question in your handout this morning for you to wonder about this week. In your crisis, worry, pain, or wondering, how are you trusting in Jesus more than the outcome you seek? So often when we pray, we go to the Lord with the outcome we seek. And sometimes what we need to learn is how to step into a place of humility. And that means not informing God about what is wrong. God is already well acquainted with that. Rather, what we need to do is pray in a way that says, "Jesus, show me how to hold on to you in this moment. And if you're praying for someone else, help me in any way I can to help them hold on to you in this moment in which they find themselves." That helps me when I have to pray for people like the Bilderbecks. I'm praying for them to hold on to Jesus because Jesus will care for them, no matter the outcome. So humble life lesson number one, trust in Jesus, not in outcomes. Humble life lesson number two, God provides better than we can. God provides better than we can. All right, our lighting crew is going to have to be very adept this morning because I want to point something out to you over here. Look, they're doing a really good job. That's the prayer room. How many of you have been in this room since we outfitted it for prayer? How many of you now want to go in there now that we've outfitted it for prayer? Good. Back in the end of the year, in November, December, Pastor Camille and I worked with our staff and others, and we kind of took that room back from being storage so it could become a place for prayer. And I want to tell you that in my experience right now, it's one of the most powerful ways I believe God is moving in the life of our church, at 9:45 on Sunday morning in that room. We pray together. We pray together for all of you as you're coming into worship. We're praying for this worship service. We're praying for God to move and work in our lives every single Sunday at 9:45 in that prayer room. God provides better than we can. So we could, at 9:45, be out here running around doing all kinds of stuff, trying to provide everything we need for worship. Or we could, at 9:45, believe that God's going to provide for worship, and the best thing we can do is to get ourselves centered in that truth, that this moment is about Jesus. It's not about us. That God will provide that which is needed. We can fit a lot of people in that room, so I encourage you to come at 9:45 next Sunday, Easter Sunday, and we will crowd in that room, and we will pray to the Lord for our worship, for proclamation, for prayer, for silence, for changed lives. When Jesus' disciples go to Bethphage, they find the colt exactly as he said it would be. There was no sense among the disciples that they found a colt for him. They found the colt that Jesus had provided for them. And I think sometimes we live in this kind of self-reliance that deceives us into thinking that we provide for ourselves the best. That when the chips are down, who can we count on? Me. And what we learn in the story is that there's a wonderful act of provision happening, and it's happening throughout the entire week, not just at that moment in time when they go find the colt or the donkey tied up exactly the way Jesus said it would be. The now retired pastor of Saddleback Church, Rick Warren, was fond of saying, "Where God guides, God provides." I believe he is correct. When God is guiding us, when God is moving in us, when God is leading, God always provides. May not provide what we want, but always provides for what we need. That kind of life takes a life of faith. A faith that God is building in every one of us. So here's a question that you might wonder about this week. This one's also printed in your handout. Where in your life do you need a deeper surrender to the Lord? And how will that open up God's provision in your life? So let's recap. Humble life lesson number one, trust in Jesus, not outcomes. Number two, God provides better than we can. Number three, honest presentation is best. Honest presentation is best. Now, when we're talking about honest presentation, what we're talking about is not just authenticity or transparency. We're talking about this way in which we embody honesty, even when there's pressure around us, even when there's sometimes a push and pull that is at work in our lives that may make us uncomfortable. And so I thought a good person to talk about this reality in their life would be Adrienne Meyer.
One way that I have found openness and honesty to be important in my life has been in how I relate to and parent my children. I think that having openness and transparency about things like expectations, how we make decisions, even things like how we're feeling, is a way that I am building a solid foundation to build a strong relationship with my kids later on, that they'll be able to come to me because they know that they can trust me, because we have built this foundation of honesty together over the years.
I'm thankful for that word from Adrian, because all I told her was, talk about how honesty is the best presentation, that being honest is the best presentation. And immediately she talked about her role with her children and how she understands honesty in that setting. I mean, how many of us as parents would sometimes describe that as honesty in that level? I mean, I found that really refreshing, and I found that to be something new. And so, Adrian, thank you for kind of framing this idea of honesty in a different sort of way for me even. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he rides on a donkey. It says a colt, but it's the foal of a donkey. And it's a donkey on which no one had probably ever ridden before. To ride on a donkey was a sign of humility. And the reason why is that in the ancient world, if two armies were at war with each other and the generals wanted to meet and talk about a truce, or they wanted to parlay for some reason, they would get on a donkey and ride out in the middle of the battlefield. That was the signal to the opposing army that they weren't coming with the sword, they weren't coming with a secret attack. I mean, come on, the getaway animal's a donkey. If you came for war, you'd ride a stallion. If you came in peace and humility, you rode a donkey. So certainly during the time of Jesus, people would expect their Messiah to show up on a horse with an army to take back that which the Romans had stolen from them. So instead, every single part of the story of the Messiah's entrance is accurate from the standpoint that Jesus steps into every single messianic expectation about his arrival in the city of Jerusalem. Every single person in that day would have expected him to arrive exactly as he arrived, with two exceptions. Number one, he's riding a donkey, not a horse. And number two, in Mark's gospel at least, he says not one word. He says nothing. The crowd shouting Hosanna, they're throwing things in the road in front of him for him to walk on, a sign of his royalty and his coming. He enters Jerusalem by its east gate, which is where the Messiah is supposed to enter. We could make a list that goes on and on and on about how Jesus is stepping into the fullness of the messianic expectation, but he's doing it his way. He's doing it exactly his way, with honesty and openness. People believed that the Messiah would save them from the Romans. It never crossed their mind that the Messiah would save them from death and sin. It never crossed their mind. That's how you get a group of people who shout Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Friday. When we put the incorrect expectations on Jesus, that's how the tables turn like that. So a question you might want to wonder about this week: how are you challenged to be more open and honest with those around you? And what step will you take toward that this week? So, humble life lesson number one: trust in Jesus, not the outcome. Number two, God provides better than we can. Number three, honest presentation is best. And number four, salvation comes from God. Now, this may sound like the same one about God's provision, but it's a little different. The other one is like, where God is guiding us, God will provide. There's other moments in which God is at work saving us. And I'm so thankful that Amy Green was willing to tell you a little of her story.
I know without a doubt that my salvation comes from God. I was married for 20 years, and it got progressively more and more abusive. And my husband would use the Bible to justify hurting me, and he was condemning and said that God would not give me help because I wasn't truly repentant. And so it was pretty confusing at times, but I believed the Bible and I prayed. And over a 3-year period of time, after my youngest child was born, God gave me help in various ways, giving me knowledge and wisdom and connecting with people. And I read Psalm 109. I'll read part of it here. Help me, O Lord my God, save me because of your unfailing love. Let them see that this is your doing, that you yourself have done it, Lord. Then let them curse me if they like, but you will bless me. But I will give repeated thanks to the Lord, praising him to everyone, for he stands beside the needy, ready to save them from those who condemn them. And I prayed on March 1st, 2022, God, I need you to save me. I don't know how you're gonna do it, but can it please be this year? And 4 months later, in about a 2 or 3 week period, a lot of things began to happen. I got some knowledge that I needed just at that right time. Washington state law had changed regarding domestic violence in a way that enabled me to get a protection order. And I got help from about 10 different people in that short period of time, including people from our church. And I was able to escape. And so now I praise Jesus because he provided me the exact help and salvation that I needed at that time.
Just gonna let that sit with you for a minute. This humble life lesson is about how salvation comes from God. Now, we have to step into that salvation. We have to accept it. We have to receive that gift of salvation. But the saving work is God's work to do. And it's triggered and it happens when we cry out to God, like Amy was talking about, for God to save us. The word Hosanna means, in English, save us now. Not save us 5 minutes ago, not save us tomorrow, save us now. Now, can you imagine during this particular day when Jesus enters the city, everyone is standing around, and as Jesus is riding down the road from the Mount of Olives, a very steep road, they're all standing there saying, Jesus, save us now. When you see Hosanna printed in your Bible, what punctuation mark does it have on the end of it? In English, it has an exclamation point. In Hebrew and in Greek, there's no punctuation marks, but the way it's put in the grammar means it has an exclamation point. So it's not, oh, Jesus, save us now. You want to try it out with me? It sounds a little bit more like this. Hold your ears. Save us now! Try it. One, two, three. Save us now! That's what Hosanna means. It's a cry to God to save us, that salvation can only come from God. How much time have we spent trying to save ourselves? And all we have to do is say, Hosanna, save us now. So a question you might wonder about this week, who or what have you been trying to save lately? And how can you change that into Hosanna? Well, finally, life lesson number 5. Let's recap real quick. Trust in Jesus, not the outcome. Number 2, God provides better than we can. Number 3, honest presentation is best. Humble life lesson number 4, salvation comes from God. And humble life lesson number 5, be watchful for God's surprise. Be watchful for God's surprise. Now, Cindy Strong has been attending our church for a long, long time. And she was a librarian at Seattle Pacific University and moved into retirement. And she was granted a great honor, librarian emeritus, when she left that position. And so one of the questions Cindy's been holding is, what do I do now? What could God be doing? And I want her to tell you for a moment about how God surprised her.
Cynthia Strong here, and I've been asked to share with you how I've experienced God's surprises. Recently, I had the opportunity to work for 6 weeks as a Fulbright specialist with libraries at the University of Dodoma in Tanzania, East Africa. I was really nervous about the project even before I traveled, But before and during my work in Tanzania, I was surprised by how God provided in so many ways. Number one, I was able to complete most of the four projects I was assigned. One of the biggest surprises was that most of the people I worked with were strong Christians. So even though I was at a public institution, I was able to talk about my faith and integrate it within all the work that I did, teaching, presenting workshops, and whatnot. Another really cool way that I was surprised by God was when I was working with the library staff and encouraging them to shift their philosophy of library service from a closed model to one of openness and welcoming and being proactive and embracing new digital tools. I happened upon research written by Tanzanians and other African scholars that said exactly this. Being able to refer to African scholars was helpful because then it wasn't some colonial white person saying this is what they should do.
Such a brilliant woman. When she was in Tanzania over these last couple of months, which explains why you haven't seen Cindy here, surprise after surprise after surprise in her life every day. All she had to do was say, yes, God, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do what you call me to do, not knowing what exactly would unfold when she chose to do that. The story in Mark's gospel is so anticlimactic when you get to the end of it. There's this big parade. Jesus comes in the city, all the branches waving, hosannas, so on and so forth. It says he came into the city, he went into the temple, he looked around, and he left. It doesn't say anything about what he said, what he did. He just came in, he looked around, and he left. When you read the rest of Mark's Gospels, Jesus doesn't get in arguments with Romans. He doesn't get in arguments with Gentiles. He spends the rest of the gospel before his trial in arguments with religious leaders and religious people. That's how the rest of the week plays out. There's something happening that nobody can really see. That what Jesus is trying to do is to save people from their sin, from their brokenness, and I hope you are picking up that he's also saving them from religion that exists for itself. He's trying to break the bondage people are in around their religiosity so that they can step into a deeper relationship. Not religion, relationship with him. And this is where the surprise comes. The surprise comes when religiosity and Roman Empire put Jesus to death. Empire and religiosity think they've won the day. Boy, are they in for a surprise. That Jesus' victory over death is a victory over sin, it is a victory over death, and it's a victory over every system that puts people into sin and death. It's remarkable. It's amazing what God does. Learning to watch for God who surprises is hard because cynicism creeps in and keeps us from experiencing it. So, a question for you to wonder about. How are you awaiting God's surprising action in your life? And do you really expect it to happen in you and around you? You see, the humble way is the way of Jesus, and his followers are called to walk in it. Christians have been around now for 2,000 years. So how is it that we survived under empires, despots, kings, queens, and all kinds of evil? How did we survive that and be here today? We didn't try to fight it. We just lived a life of quiet humility in abject defiance. Quiet humility in abject defiance. When the Romans said, stop gathering, we gathered. When the Romans said, renounce Jesus, we confessed him. Abject defiance. See, Palm Sunday is not about a big victorious parade of Jesus entering the city. That's certainly there. In Mark's gospel, he came in peace, he said nothing, and being true to the Lord, even in death, the ultimate act of humility on his part, he is victorious. So humility is our pathway to victory in life and even victory in death. So what do we say to the Christianity that pounds its chest a lot, that tries to assert power over other people? What do we say to Christianity that forces people who are not believers to comply with our rules of living and our way of life? This is not our way. This is not our way. Our way is a life of humble humility, humble humility, humble humility. Yes, I said it twice. I know what I'm saying. And abject defiance. When we do that, God can raise even us from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this Jesus who comes in so much humility and pours himself out for us and has left us an example to follow. We live in an age, God, of too much pride, too much arrogance, too much swagger. Instead, God, replace all of those with humble humility and the courage to practice abject defiance. Strengthen us for that work, God. For we recognize that in such strange symbols of humility are your greatest acts of power. And as we gather around this communion table, we certainly remember and we celebrate them. We remember that on the night Jesus gave himself up for us, and how he took the bread, gave thanks to you, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, the Lord Jesus took the cup, gave thanks to you, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, drink from this, all of you. This is the cup of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. We do so in confidence that your power, your grace, your presence are with us even in this moment. We thank you for that gift in the name of Jesus who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.